Genesis 17. We kind of went off course a little bit last week for the week before Easter, week before the resurrection, whichever you want to say. And we looked at the crucifixion last week. But if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we were in Genesis where Abram and Sarai decided to try to help God out because God had promised them that they would have a child, they would have an heir, and be a inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And up until that point in time, they weren't getting any younger. They were getting to the place where they had about given up because of their age. Abram was in his 80s. And so Sarah said, while you're still able, maybe God's will was for you to have an heir, not with me, but with somebody else. So here's my handmaid. How about you go and have a child with her? And so they decided, like I said, to help God out a little bit there. And all of it caused quite a bit of unrest in Abram's family. Sarah kind of got jealous and bitter, resentful toward Hagar. She was pretty hot against Abram as well, casting blame. And really, in what we read last week, her actions and her attitude was quite unnormal, unusual for Sarah. If you read about how she normally acts and how she normally responds, her treatment of Abraham wasn't usual for her. It wasn't typical of her, I should say. And so anyway, it gave quite a bit of unrest in their household there. And so it did give us also a good warning about trying to bring about God's work and God's will by our own ways, our own devices. And God says, I'm going to do this. And they said, okay, let me figure out how to make it happen. It's not a good idea. And we are prone, if we're not careful, to do that in our own lives, that God has a will and he's got a plan for us, and we try to figure out how to make it happen ourselves and kind of short-circuit his plan, and we get ourselves in more trouble in the long run. And so what we're going to do today in the 17th chapter is we're going to skip over 13 years of Abram's life. We're going to skip from the time that he was about 85, 86 years old up to the time that he's 99 years old. And so the Bible just kind of skips over that entire period, and there's nothing recorded about it. It just seems as if God was silent and Abram wasn't really doing anything worthy to be recorded. And so over all that time, we just kind of fly on past it from chapter 16 to chapter 17. And we pick up in chapter 17 after this long silence and catch up and see what's going to happen with Abram now, after his little foray here into making God's plan happen, making it happen in Abram's time instead of in God's time. So chapter 17, we'll start reading with verse number 1. And let's see, I'll go ahead and read a good portion of this. I don't think I'll read it all starting out. I may. We'll see. So verse number 1, it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, his name's changed here. God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money, of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee! And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house born in the house and bought with money of the stranger were circumcised with him. Okay, so went ahead. I read the whole chapter there. We're going to be looking at this. I'll try to be mindful of content considering some of the topics in this. Okay, I'll say that. But anyway, as we look at this passage of Scripture, the first thing that I want to bring out about all of it is, as I've already said, the amount of time that has transpired since chapter number 16. Because could you imagine in your mind what it would have been like for Abraham and his family waiting those 13 years, how long of a time that would have seemed? I know whenever we're kind of quarantined right now, it seems like the days are a month long, but at the beginning of this time, I'm sure Abraham was very aware that his plan with Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael was not right, that he stepped out of line, he went outside of God's will whenever he did that. It's one of those things, I believe, that, you know, whenever you do something and then immediately after you do it, you realize you shouldn't have done it. I kind of think that's how this was with Abraham and Hagar, is that after the fact, he was just like, yeah, this was a mistake. You even find earlier there in chapter number 16, I believe it is, that Sarah says, my wrong be upon thee. In other words, she's saying, what I suggested for you to do, this was completely wrong, and I'm blaming you for it. And so all the fighting and the bickering and everything that resulted from that. And so, put it this way, the last thing that Abram has heard from God was through Hagar. Remember, Hagar left whenever Sarah was treating her roughly, treating her bad, and was fleeing to go back to Egypt, and God stopped her along the way and told her to go back. And to go back to Abraham's household and to name the child Ishmael and kind of gave a little bit of an idea what would happen. And so she goes back and she tells Abraham, I met with God out in the wilderness. And this is the last word that Abraham has had from God whatsoever for 13 years time. And you know the questions are going to be going in his mind of, okay, God's not doing anything else. Haven't heard anything new from God. Seems as if God has been silent. And the very last dealings I had with him were a huge mistake. So now is God done with me? Is God finished? Was my mistake too great? because he knew that God had made these promises to him to make a great nation out of him and to give them this land and everything. But now the silence would be deafening for them, in that he would just have to be fearful that maybe he messed up too badly. He made too big of a mistake. And so anyway, another thing that I want to bring out of this is that not just the length of time that's transpired, but in relation to that, as we read through Scripture, I think a lot of times we get the idea that God is constantly appearing to people. That it's like on every page, God's talking to this one, God's showing this one something. This one had a dream, this one had a vision, here's a miracle, there's something else happening. And we kind of get that idea that these things are happening constantly. It's almost that we imagine these are a frequent occurrence. But in reality, we can kind of see the Bible a lot of times is only bringing out the important events in a lot of it. I mean, a lot of the day-to-day activities are never recorded. And so many times, it's just when God has something to say that anything's actually recorded. And the long periods of silence are skipped over and not mentioned. And so God, in reality, appeared rarely. And whenever he did appear, he appeared to specific people. And he did it at special times. And so many people didn't get multiple visits, even though they had seen something from God that had a vision or that had an appearance or an angel or whatnot. Many of them didn't get multiple visits. And the ones who did get multiple visits, like Abraham, many times there were long gaps in between those. And the reason why I say this is that because those who are claiming frequent dreams or visions or revelations today, or those who expect for that to be something common, because there are those who teach that if you're really saved, that you're going to have revelations and dreams and visions and all these things, as if everyone who's truly saved should expect this. So those who claim they still do it today, or they expect it to be common, don't fit into the biblical example. Okay, and this is just kind of a little bit of a detour starting off here, because this is a good place to kind of address this. But they don't fit into the biblical example. They were never common. They were never widespread. And myself, I personally believe that all of the revelatory gifts were done away with whenever the scriptures were completed. And so if anyone wants a message from God today, the best place to find that is in the Bible. Right. And beware of anyone who's claiming that God's showing them something new or previously unrevealed, or something outside of Scripture, because generally you look at that and it does not follow the biblical pattern. Right. Okay, and as far as a lot of other things, but we won't go into that as an in-depth study right now. And I think, as far as I know, you all are with me on that. I just wanted to kind of bring that out. But anyway, moving forward with this, though, even though there was this 13 years of silence in between, just the fact of this silence teaches us a great lesson. Because God seems to be silent doesn't mean that he's not with us or that he's done with us. I know there's been many times in my life, especially not long after being saved, I felt like I was going long periods of time and just felt completely distant, like my prayers weren't getting anywhere, that God wasn't hearing me, he wasn't listening, and that I was just kind of in an exercise of futility, that my Christian life was just going nowhere. And so during those times, I wondered, what's wrong with me? Why does it seem as if heaven is silent? Why does it seem like, you know, whenever my prayers, I'm just kind of talking to myself? And in reality, it's a normal part of Christian life. There are going to be seasons that are that way. And just because it seems as if God's silent, it doesn't mean that he's not around, doesn't mean he doesn't care, and it doesn't mean that he's finished with us.
Right.
Now, it can be because of sin in our lives. There are times whenever we sin that it says if we regard iniquity in our heart that he won't hear us. And so sin in our lives will prevent us from hearing from God. It'll prevent that relationship. It will hinder our relationship. In the same way as just like my children, whenever they're doing things that they're not supposed to do, whenever they're breaking the rules, the relationship is hindered by that, right? And we understand that. But another thing about that, though, is whenever God seems distant or silent because of our sin, we know the reason behind it.
Right.
It's not because of our ignorance. It's not that, God seems silent. I don't know. Have I done something wrong? And we have to search. No, whenever we do something wrong, we know what it was. We know what's standing between us and God. And we'll actually cover that a little bit more on Sunday in Sunday school. But anyway, if it's because of sin, we'll know what that sin is. Another thing, another reason for the silence is he may be growing us as we wait.
Right.
Oftentimes those periods of silence is times for growth. You can think, for instance, whenever the disciples were on the ship in the midst of the storm and Jesus was in the bottom parts and the lower parts of the ship and he was asleep. What was the point in him seeming distant, seeming uncaring? Because whenever he came up, they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And so that was a time of silence there, so to speak. And they thought that he was distant, thought that he didn't care. But in reality, it was a time of them learning to trust him. They were learning to depend upon him. And oftentimes those times of silence are times for us to trust him. Times for us to grow. And then another thing, and I believe we can see this from the passage that's before us, is sometimes God's silence is just to allow things to go according to his timing. And we find here that God had a plan, he had a timing, and he was waiting for the right time for Abraham to have a son. He was waiting until it was past all human capabilities to where they finally decided this is impossible, there is no way that this can happen. Then God was going to do it. And so sometimes that delay is to be in line with God's timing. And so some examples that we could look at that we can relate to a little bit is maybe if you're looking for a job and you're praying about a job or a house or something like that, and you're praying about it, you're looking and you're praying and you're looking, and it seems like nothing is working. Sometimes it's God just waiting for his timing. It's that way for many people looking for a spouse. I know that's always been a joke with me and Les, is that before we got together, she said that she was just waiting on God to send the right man, waiting on God to send the right man. And at the same time, she wasn't really entertaining the idea of any of the men that God was sending, me included. But anyway, that was always kind of one of our jokes. But sometimes it's just the part in waiting on God's timing. And if we get desperate, if we get in a hurry, while God is working out the timing and he's working out the situations, we do like Abraham and Sarah. We come up with our own solution. We figure out some other way to go about doing it. And we get ourselves in trouble doing that as well. And so if you feel that God is silent or far away, the most important thing for us to do is to stay faithful, because you don't know what God's working out. You don't know what he's doing in the background. And you know that he loves you. You know that he's faithful. You know that he's capable. And so it's just up for us to wait and to be patient. Now, I'll stop there just a second. I want to check. Kev hasn't moved for a little while. I think his screen's froze.
Or is he just still?
Oh, he disappeared. Okay. There, he disappeared.
I didn't see him at
first. Well, I was watching him, and he seemed like he wasn't moving. And I said, they must be doing a very good job at staying still there. They'll join us back here in just a minute. I thought maybe he was doing like the freeze frame challenge or something. I didn't know. Statue or whatever they call it. Okay. So that is with whenever God's silent or he seems like he's far away. I want to look here in verse number 1. It says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God." And in this we are introduced to a new name for God. This is the first time that this name is used in Scripture, and the name that's translated into Almighty God is El Shaddai. And it means Almighty One or All-Sufficient One. And what we find here is that each time God appears to Abraham, he also reveals something about himself that is related to Abraham's situation. If you remember back in Genesis chapter number 15, whenever God appeared to Abraham, Abraham had just went and rescued Lot. He had just defeated the kings of the four nations and delivered the spoil, and He refused to take any of the spoil to himself. And whenever he fought that war, that battle there, he trusted God to do it. After fighting the battle, he said, "I won't allow the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah to make me rich. I refuse all the wealth and riches." And we talked about how he would have been fearful during that time. He would have been afraid because he had just drawn attention to himself, and he'd presented himself as being a force to be reckoned with, so to speak. He had made himself a target to all the other people in the area. And so now the fear would be that the other kings would ally together against him and come and defeat him. And so what God had did in chapter number 15 is that he came to Abraham and he says, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Because Abraham was worried about the enemy, he had just refused the reward. And so God said, "I'm your shield, I'm your protection, I'll watch over you." And he says, "I am also your reward. You did well at turning down all the riches of this world because I am of greater riches than what they are." Right. And so this is what he had told Abraham. And so at this time he says, "I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward." And now this time whenever God comes to him in chapter 17, he says, "I am the Almighty God. I am the All-Sufficient One." And there's two reasons, I believe, why he comes to him with this name. And one has to do with the past, one has to do with the future. In the past, Abraham and Sarah did not believe that God was powerful enough or sufficient enough that he needed their help. God had made them the promise, "You will have a child." And they said, "Well, I don't think God's able to do it through us. That would take a miracle. So let's find another way," and enter Hagar. That's what happened then. And God said, "Just to let you know, I am that strong, I am that powerful, I am that sufficient. If you wait on me, I can make it happen." And so that's the past dealing, but also the future dealing, because with the rest of the chapter that I read there, we find that he's going to restate his original covenant with them. He's going to say, "I did not give up on you. I did not disqualify you because of the stupid mistakes you made. I'm still, even 13 years later, going to cause you to have a child." So if it was unbelievable for them at 85, how much more unbelievable is it going to be at 100? Right. You know, that's pretty ridiculous. And so they need to know that God is still almighty. They need to know that he is all sufficient and that he is able to bring about what he told them that he was going to do. And so he tells them this. He says, "He is almighty. He is all sufficient. He doesn't need their help." And so he is able to keep his promise. And related to that, in verse number two starts off with, "I will." He's proclaiming what he's going to do because Abraham and Sarah already proved what they wanted to do and what they were capable of doing. But God tells Abraham, God tells Abraham again what he's going to do, and he placed full responsibility for doing that on God alone. He placed all the responsibility entirely on himself to perform that. And if you read down through this, there's several places where it talks about what God saying, "I will," "I did," "I made," all these different things, referring back to God's doing, not to Abram's doing. Mm-hmm. And so in these following verses, God repeated his covenant to Abraham. And we find not only did he repeat it this one time, he's repeated it several times. We know at least three or four different times that God comes to Abraham. He tells him the same thing about the seed and also the land that he's going to give him. But each time that he retells it, he gives just a little bit more details. He tells him a little more in depth what he is going to be doing. And so, likewise, we can learn from this that God is patient. Could you imagine God coming to Abraham and telling him this many times what he's going to do? "Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Your children are going to be as the sand of the seashore. They're going to possess Canaan." And Abram doubts. Abraham questions. Abraham fears. He tries to go about getting a child in a different way, outside of God's will. And God comes to him again and says, "Abraham, I will do this. I will give you the child. I will give you the seed. I will give you the land." And nowhere in that, Abraham, do you have to try to figure out how it's going to happen. And so we find here, like I said, God is patient, and we can take heart because he's patient with us. There's sometimes, and I've said this before, because there's been times I've been concerned about, okay, how am I going to know God's will? What if I miss it? What if I misunderstand it? What if, and I get all these what ifs going on in my mind. And I finally had to get to the place where I realized that God was smart enough and powerful enough to know what it took to get it through my thick head. Even if he has to repeat it multiple times, because that's what he did with Abraham, right?
Right.
And so he does the same thing with us. And so we can take heart in that, that he is patient, he will repeat it, and that it also does good for us to be constantly reminded of God's promises. That's one reason why preaching and teaching and Bible study is so important, because we are constantly reminding ourselves of God's promises. Because like Abraham, we're prone to forget or to doubt them. And so we need to constantly be reassuring ourselves, preaching the gospel to ourselves again, so to speak, and reminding ourselves of those promises. The next thing I want to bring out in this passage that we've looked at is there in verse number 5. It says that neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for father of many nations have I made thee. And so God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And there's several places in the Bible we find that God changes people's names. Some places people change their own names. Paul's an example of that. We often think of him as, you know, Saul and Paul. And God's not the one that changed his name. Saul's the one that changed his name. He went from going by the Jewish form of it to going by the Greek form of it. But that's a side note. But in all the rest of this, there's many times where God changes people's names. And he does this with Abraham, and I think it's quite significant here, because the name Abram means high father. Okay? High father or great father. And that was already kind of ironic enough, because through 85 years of high father's life, he was not a father. Right? For 85 years of Abraham's life, he was not even a father. And so now he's a father of one. And God comes to him after he's been a father of one for 13 years. And God says, I'm going to change your name. And your name is going to be father of a multitude. And that's what Abraham means, is father of a multitude or of a great multitude. And so he's now got one child. And I can imagine, you know, if imagine people traveling through, or maybe family, if they got to hear from family or something. And Abraham says, oh, I've changed my name. They said, oh, what did you change your name to? You tired of being called father when you don't have any kids? And he says, oh, no, I've changed it to Abraham, father of a multitude. And then they would start laughing at him. So can you kind of imagine that? And so it would have seemed very strange. It would have seemed a very strange thing considering Abraham only had that one son. But in this situation, we can see that God sees us as we will be, not as what we are currently.
Right.
And if you look at that verse again, in verse number 5, it says at the very end of the verse, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And we find that's past tense. It doesn't take too many English classes to figure out it's past tense there.
Right.
And so he says, I've already done it. I've already made you a father of a great multitude. I've already made you a father of many nations. And Abraham's sitting there, and he's got Sarah, and he's got Hagar, and he's got Ishmael. And he says, you've already made me a father of great nations? Yes, he has, because it is already as if it has happened in God's eyes.
Right.
God calls those things which aren't as if they already were.
Right.
And so he can see us as what we're going to be, not as what we are currently.
Mm-hmm.
And so, as I said, the world would have laughed at Abraham being the father of a multitude. But as we look back on it now, how well does that name fit him? I know we've got the kids' song. Lydia hates whenever I sing it. Father Abraham. You all ever sing it? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. No, Les is singing it. But anyway, oh, if you've never heard that song before, ask one of my kids to sing it to you next time you see him.
No.
Write it down somewhere so you'll remember it 2 months whenever we actually see each other. But anyway, now looking back on it, Abraham indeed is the father of a great multitude. He's the father of many nations. Not only the Israelites, but many of the Arab nations are descendants of Abraham. And then on top of that, he's got also a spiritual seed, spiritual generation, because now we are heirs with him as well through Christ. And so we are spiritually his seed. And so he was a father of multitudes. He was a father of great nations. And God knew that ahead of time. And so we can look at that as well. We can draw some encouragement from that, because likewise, God sees us as what he is going to make us to be rather than what we are right now. The world might look at us as being a mess. They might look at us as being failures. They may look at us as being a little strange. But in God's eyes, he already calls us, well, he calls me a saint. He calls me holy. He calls me righteous. He calls me saved. It may not seem true right now, but God already sees the finished product. All right. So we can see that here with Abraham and with his name and with God's comment here to him that I have already made you, I've already made you a father of great nations. And so then the next thing I want to look at in this passage of scripture, and welcome back Kevin and Katie there. See, they returned. But
we had technical difficulties and all things rise up on us.
Yeah, I thought you all were awful still there for a while. But okay, moving onward here with looking at verses 5-8. What we have happening here is that God begins to tell Abraham the covenant one more time. And he starts going more in depth with the covenant, telling him about he's going to be fruitful, nations or many nations are going to come out of him, and he's going to establish the covenant not just with him but with his seed in generations to come. And they're going to give the land to his seed, the land in which they're a stranger there in verse number 8. And it's going to be an everlasting possession. Not only is he going to give it to them for a short amount of time or as long as they can hold on to it, he says it's going to be yours for an everlasting possession. And so I'll ask you once again to picture, if you will, 99-year-old Abraham, 89-year-old Sarah hearing this while they're looking at 13-year-old Ishmael. And God's telling them what's going to happen hundreds and thousands of years in, not hundreds of thousands, but hundreds and thousands of years into their future. Telling about these great nations, and they're looking at Ishmael and thinking, how is all of this going to work? Mm-hmm. It wouldn't make sense. How could Abraham ever be the father of a great multitude? Now, many of the people during that time would have had multiple wives. Many of them would have had multiple children. And you could imagine, you know, if he had 20 or 30 kids, them saying, you're going to be the father of a multitude. He's like, yeah, I kind of already am. But right now he's got Ishmael, and that's it. And so it does not seem probable. And so as more time passed, it seemed even less probable. It would have seemed completely impossible by the time he was 100 years old that he would be the father of a multitude. But one thing we can learn from this is that God specializes in impossible. Mm-hmm. And we find that as a recurring theme throughout Scripture, that God repeatedly acts outside the realms of possibility. Yeah. And it seems as if that's where he enjoys working at. Right. He doesn't do the things that we can do. He doesn't do the things that we are used to seeing happen. He does the things that are miraculous.
Right.
He does the things that people call impossible. And it seems sometimes as if, and I don't mean this in an irreverent way, it seems as if sometimes he likes to just kind of show off.
Yeah.
And that's somewhat what was going on here. But one of the examples, and I know I've brought this up in recent weeks, but one of the examples I like to look at oftentimes is Gideon when he goes out with his army. Starts out with, I think, 10,000 men, and God says, nope, too many of them. Whittle it down a little bit. You need a smaller army if you're going to go fight this multitude. And so he whittles it down, and next thing you know, he's got, I think, 300 men. So imagine going from 10,000 to 300, and God finally says, okay, that's small enough. I can actually use that now. Because if you're going to battle, you want as large of an army as possible. And God brought it down to next to nothing, made it till the odds were completely stacked against them. And he says, okay, impossible. That's just the way I like it. And he went out and he gave him victory. With Abraham, he's looking at Abraham. He's like, well, you're 75 years old when you get to Canaan. Sarah's 65. That's not too impossible. People still have children at that age. Or at least back then. I don't know. It'd be a pretty big stretch to have a child for a woman who's 65 years old, I believe. But back then, it still wouldn't be too far out of order. And so, he's still too young. She's still too young, even though they're 75 and 65 years old. 10 years go by, and Abraham and Sarah say, I'm 85, you're 75. Doesn't look like it's going to happen, Abraham. You better have children while you can. Go have Hagar. Right? They were seeing the realm of possibility leaving them, and they were getting desperate. They said, it doesn't seem like God's going to do it, and it's almost impossible. And God's sitting back saying, that's right where I want it to be. And they're like, well, let's just kind of jump this a little bit and have a child with Hagar. They kind of messed it up a little bit. And so God waits a further 13 years after Ishmael's born until Sarah is 90 and Abraham is 100 years old. When everyone around them would say, there is no way, not going to happen, no way a 90-year-old woman can give birth. And that the kids here are laughing just with me saying that. And it is, it would be impossible. It would be humorous. Could you imagine Sarah going around and telling anyone and saying, I'm going to have a baby? They'd think she was completely bonkers.
20 years older than Mary.
Yeah. And so yeah, Liz is sitting here laughing. She's saying 20 years older than Mary and getting ready to have a baby. And so it'd be like Mary's mom having a baby, you know? And that just seems crazy to us. But God does work in realms of impossibility. But oftentimes the reason for that is so that we can't take the credit and we will know that it's from Him, because we as human beings, we are very proud creatures. We like to be independent. We like to take things on our own and we like to take credit for things.
Right.
And so whenever we see something happen, we like to explain it away. I don't know how many times I've seen that miraculous things have happened in hospitals. You know, doctors are baffled by it and they don't know what happened, but they won't call it a miracle. They'll find some other way to explain it away.
Right.
And that happens with many different things that God does. Even whenever they are impossible, people will still try to find ways to explain it away. And God likes to make it to where there is no other possibility but Him because of that very thing. But I will say, I believe that if we would turn to Him sooner and depend on Him more, it may not take as long to hear from Him and for Him to work. If He didn't have to make sure that we left all other options behind and we truly were depending on Him, we'd probably see things happen more often and see things happen quicker, if you're following me there. I think usually what happens is we get to the place that whenever all else fails,
right,
then we'll turn to God. Then we'll depend on God, but we have to wait until we get desperate. And if we didn't wait till we were desperate, we would probably see Him work much sooner.
Yeah.
Then as we look in verses 9 through 14 here, God's continuing to talk to Abram. And if you realize, about half of this chapter is God speaking. About half this chapter is a monologue from God. It's just God addressing Abram. Or Abraham, excuse me, his name's been changed. And it's just God addressing Abraham. And this whole time, Abraham is fell down on his face before God, and God is instructing him. Okay? And so this is continuing in verses 9 through 14. And God's already promised him a land. He's promised him a seed. He's promised him many nations. And now He's promised him also a personal God. This is something important or maybe special to me here as I look at this. In the end of verse number 8, it says, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Talking about the seed of Abraham, he says, I'm going to be their God. That is a personal thing. He's I'm going to be their personal God here. And so God's already promised them all these things. And now He asked only one thing of Abraham, and that is circumcision. And it wasn't... He wasn't giving them circumcision in order for them to receive the covenant, but because they had already received the covenant.
Right.
And so the covenant was first given many years earlier. So it wasn't like, okay, Abraham, I'm offering you all of these things. All you have to do is this in return to receive it. It wasn't a stipulation. It wasn't a string attached. It wasn't something that he had to do in order to earn these promises. God had already made him the covenant and already gave that to him free and clear. And so verse number 11 tells us that it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, I think we're familiar with tokens and what they are. They're symbols of something else. They're just more or less a memorial or a reminder there. And so he says, this is a token of the covenant. And so what was the purpose in him having Abraham to go through and circumcise all of the male children? I can see several reasons behind this. Like I said, it was not so they would receive the covenant. They already had it. But it was an illustration to them. It was an illustration of cutting away or of separation. And they would have understood that that illustration there. Like I said, I'm not going to go in depth on any of these things. The next thing that it was a reminder. It would be something that they would be seeing regularly, that cut in their flesh. They would be seeing it regularly, and it would be constantly reminding them that they were a separated people, that they were a special people. And so it would be a constant reminder. It showed commitment as well. Showed commitment that they belonged to God. They were God's people. And it also made them different, which was an aid in separation. And with this, with being a little bit vague here, one of the big things that caused the children of Israel to go astray was whenever they started chasing after after women from pagan religions. We find that that was one of Solomon's, one of his weaknesses there was women. And so he would go and he married women from all strange lands and religions and different things. And so with this token that he was giving them, they would be clearly identified. They would be separate. They would be, as I said, they would be different there. And with that, it would be a constant reminder. It would show them who they belonged to and that they were supposed to be separate and different from the pagan nations and religions around them. And then the last thing that I have written down here that this I'll just call it a token, this token was for, is that it also caused association.
Yeah.
It caused association. We can read all the way through Scripture whenever they're talking about the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. Mm-hmm. It put them in a group. It associated them. Mm-hmm. They were part of the Jewish nation. And so all of those things, an illustration of separation, a reminder, a commitment, made a difference, and it also caused association. And along with that, we could compare it with a wedding ring today. Because today, whenever someone gets married, they put a ring on their finger. I've got one on mine. Les has one on hers. And we put that ring on our finger. And that ring does not mean that I'm married. Anyone can wear a ring, right?
Yeah.
Doesn't necessarily mean that you're married. I can take it off. It doesn't mean I'm no longer married. So the ring isn't a marriage. It is a symbol of the marriage. And so I got married. Then I put on the ring
yeah.
as a symbol that I was married. And so with the Jews... whenever they were circumcised, it didn't make them Jews. They were Jews because of their birth. And then they were circumcised as a token or an outward sign of their being Jews. And then we can also see that we can apply it even with in a Christian context with baptism. And likewise, just as the birth made them a Jew... and circumcision followed as an ordinance, our new birth makes us part of God's family.
Right.
And then baptism follows as an ordinance. Doesn't save anyone, but it follows after being saved.
Right.
And so we can see how these kind of parallel each other. Now, I do want to say that with circumcision, it was done whenever the child was just a baby, 8 days old. And so obviously they didn't have a choice in the matter. But as I said, it was because of their birth. That's not saying that we need to baptize infants or anything like that. But it was after their birth as a Jew, and it's after a Christian's birth into God's family, whenever they're born again. Okay? Just to kind of make that a little bit clear. Hopefully. Okay. And so, if we look at verses 15 and 16, I believe it is. It says, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." And so Abraham's got a new name, and now Sarai has a new name. She becomes Sarah. Now, as I was studying this out and trying to do a little bit of research, I could find out what Abram meant, but I had a little trouble finding out what Sarah meant. There was differences of opinions, and some people wouldn't give an opinion. And we know what Sarah means. Sarah means princess. So he changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. He changed it from whatever it was before to a princess. Now, some of the things that I read said that Sarah meant contentious. Now, that wouldn't be a name that you'd want to carry throughout your life, is it?
No.
There's the contentious one, right? There's the troublemaker, the one that causes problems. I'm not sure if that's what her name meant. But if it was, it would definitely be an improvement to be called princess instead of contentious.
Yeah.
But anyway, it says that she's going to be a princess because there's going to be kings that are born of her. And signifying the seed promise and that there was going to be multitudes that come from her. So we go down to verse 17. It says, after he heard this, this statement from God that Sarah is going to be the mother of multitudes and of kings and whatnot, and that Abram's going to be the father of multitudes, and that God's keeping his promise even after Abraham and Sarah's failure with Hagar and Ishmael. It says in verse 17, "Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." So it seems as if he's overjoyed and he's overwhelmed. You can kind of imagine a 100-year-old guy hearing that he's going to be a father. I believe I would laugh too if I was in that state. I think I would. But anyway, it was a little bit overwhelming as well. But he laughs, and it seems as if he's almost thinking out loud here whenever he says this, whenever he says, shall he who is 100 bear a child, and her who's 90 years old bear a child. But I don't think that it was out of doubt. As we read this, we and I've kind of always kind of read into it, that he was doubting God still, and speaking almost as if there was doubt there. But we find whenever people respond in doubt, there's a rebuke. Okay, we find there's a rebuke. Even whenever Sarah laughs out of unbelief in the next chapter, the servant of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, rebukes her.
Yeah.
But in this chapter, whenever Abram laughs, we can look forward in Romans chapter number 4. I'm not going to turn there for time, but if you want to, you can write it down and look at it. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, it says that with Abraham, whenever he heard these things, that he wasn't doubtful, but he had faith. That he, I believe the word that was used there is that he stumbled not at the promise, or staggered not at the promise. I can't remember which one it is. And so with that, in Romans, whenever Paul's writing that, he's saying Abraham didn't doubt. And so I'll just believe what was written there, that this wasn't a laugh out of doubt, that he believed God. But we do find here in verse number 18 that he asked God's favor on Ishmael. I kind of imagine this, and this is just kind of a, I forget the word I'm looking for here. But anyway, a disclaimer, that's the word I'm looking for. Just as a disclaimer, this is my imagination. This is kind of my thoughts on the way this plays out in my mind, okay? So if it's wrong, forgive me. But I kind of see it almost as if Abraham's approaching God saying, I know it's possible, and I know that you can do it, But can we just use Ishmael instead? I think it would seem easier. You ever kind of get that way with God? It seems as if God's wanting you to do something difficult and you try to start bargaining with Him for something easier. God, I know you can do it. I know nothing's too hard for you. I know it's not impossible, but could we do it the easier way? And we kind of get that way sometimes with God. And so, as His plans are often big, and they're often often seem difficult in our minds, we kind of default back to something that is simpler or something that seems easier. But God does not compromise for ease or for simplicity.
Right.
Now, has there ever been a time in your life where you have done something the easy way or taken a shortcut and paid for it later?
Yeah.
I know there's been times I've built something and used inferior materials. I use, what was that? Oh. But anyway, I know that there's been times that I've done stuff and I went the cheap route. I've worked on cars and I bought Chinese parts. And next thing you know, you're having to replace it again because you bought cheap stuff and you thought this was going to be cheaper, this was going to be simpler, this was going to be easier, and you took a shortcut and you paid more for it in the long run. That's kind of what Abraham was trying to get God to do. He said, God, we've already got Ishmael. Why don't you just make him into a multitude instead of all these things that you're planning instead? This should be easier. This will be simpler. Because we got to kind of cut Abram a break here. Or Abraham, I keep saying Abram. We've got to kind of cut Abraham a break because he doesn't know the full story like we do.
Right.
We're seeing it after the fact. But think about it. Put yourself in Abraham's place. He's interceding for Ishmael, who he already knows, who he already loves, who he already has a relationship with. He can see Ishmael in front of him. This makes sense. He doesn't know Isaac yet. Isaac hasn't been conceived yet. At this point in time, God hasn't even revealed Isaac's name yet. And so, anyway, Abraham is kind of looking at it, okay, this is the easy way around it. We'll take Ishmael. I know him. I love him. I can see him. He's already here. It wouldn't be that hard for God to make a multitude out of him. But now to have Isaac, that's a lot more difficult. And so, just like him, we're prone to hold on to what we know and hold on to what's familiar. But sometimes we have to let go of our plans or our expectations in order to take a hold of what God has for us. And God's plans are always better ones.
Right.
And so we've got to be careful with that because we do hold on to those things that seem simpler or easier for us to wrap our minds around,
mm-hmm.
rather than taking that leap of faith and following God in the plan that He has. And so God knew how Ishmael would turn out. To Abraham, he seemed like he was a fine substitute, but to God, he knew better. We know how Ishmael turned out now. We know how the Arab nations have turned out. We know that not long after Isaac was born, that Ishmael began to mock him, and we start seeing Ishmael's true character coming out in him and things. God already knew these things. And so to us, we may try to bargain with God and say, this seems like a perfect solution to me, God. And God says, no, that's not it.
Right.
Because I know how that'll turn out. And so God knew what was going to happen. And He knew better than Abram. And so Sarah would have the son who would be the heir of the promise, just like God planned and just like God had told them. And so we're coming toward a close here in verse number 21. It says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. And so this is the son that wasn't supposed to be. This is the one that wasn't supposed to happen. This is the one that was a result of Abraham trying to figure out himself. And God still blessed that son that wasn't supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so it can be an example to us. It can be a comfort to us that God can use you after mistakes. And He can even bring good from your mistakes. There's been many people that said, well, I did this. I messed up back here. I married the wrong person. I did this whenever I shouldn't have done that. And I've just made a mess of it. There's no way that God can use me. However, God can even take those bad things in our past. He can take those mistakes that we made, and he can still work them together for good. Even the mistakes, even the sinful things, he can still work those things together for good. That's just how good God is. So imagine Abraham and Hagar and Sarah during this time, and Abraham's thoroughly convinced. He knows, I messed up. And Sarah says, yes, you did. And Hagar's just over there kind of feeling bad, and Ishmael's over there. And Abraham's just kind of stuck in this whole idea of, look what a mess I made. Look how bad I messed things up. And God says, I'll tell you what. I love you enough, and I'm just so good that I'm even going to take Ishmael, your attempt at fixing things and at helping me out, and I'm even going to bless that too. I'm even going to turn your mistake into something good. And so that's what he does here. And he promises him he's going to be also a father of great nations, that there's going to be 12 princes that come from him. And still to this day, there are many descendants of Ishmael. And like I said, many of the Arab nations as a result of Ishmael. Yes, it's caused some trouble, but God's often used them in getting Israel in line and in working in things throughout the world. And so God can even use those mistakes that we make. And so to finish it off here, the last thing we're looking at there in the end of the chapter, we find in verse 23 that Abraham took all of these guys. He took Ishmael himself also, all of his servants, and that self same day went out and performed the rite of circumcision on them. Same day. And so this would have been a big day for Abram. He hasn't heard from God in 13 years. God comes to him all of a sudden and says, you know the promise I made you? Yeah, God, I remember. Yeah, I haven't changed that promise. I'm still going to do it. Even though you're old, I'm still going to do it. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out. I want to give you this token, and I want all of the men of your household to be circumcised. And so Abram leaves that meeting with God, and he immediately goes out and does that. I can imagine there were some awkward conversations that day. But it was immediate obedience on Abram's part. That shows the faith. That shows how he has learned from God. And so he is obedient there, goes out and performs that on all of them. And as far as I know there, none of them refused. None of them rejected. All of them received that. And so that brings us to the end of the chapter. And so next week, chapter 18, brings us into kind of an awkward part of the book of Genesis, kind of something that seems a little bit unrelated there. And it's talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It just seems a little bit misplaced in the story of Abraham there, but it fits in within the Bible if we see the rest of scriptures there. But that's what we're going to be looking at next week is the message to Abraham that Sodom's going to be destroyed. So does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add?
I think I'm going to have to listen to the full thing because part of it was cut out for us, like, you know,
yeah,
because
yeah.
Of our computer problem. Saying because it's just funny because I think it's in verse 13 and 14 he says the ones that are circumcised I will make my covenant with them.
Mm-hmm.
He says but the ones that aren't they'll be cut off from their people. But then Abraham goes and he circumcises Ishmael as well,
right?
Which is part of today, obviously, we say that they the Arabs basically,
right? Well, it also, with that, it shows that, of course, Ishmael was circumcised, but it wasn't a choice of his own. But then in successive generations, they wouldn't have been, but the Jews continued to be. But where it talks about there that if they aren't, then they will be cut off from the people. Remember, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about national blessing there. And so with that, it would have to be a choice on their part. If their parents didn't do it whenever they were 8 days old, it would be up to them to do it themselves. And if they refuse to do that, that would be a rejection of God. And it doesn't mean that the covenant's broken. It doesn't mean that God has cast away Israel, but that person has put themselves out from under God's blessing and basically rejected the covenant themselves. Does that make sense?
Why do people still do that today?
Well, there's essentially two reasons for it. One is culture and tradition, that they still do it. And the other one is that many believe there are still health reasons to do it, for sanitation and things. And so many places, for that reason, they will still do it. But spiritually, there is no reason, no purpose behind it today. And it was also only to the Jews to begin with. And so if you're not a Jew, it's even further removed from having a reason in doing it. So it doesn't cut you off from being God's people if you don't have that, you know?
No, no, it's just I know people that got that done.
For spiritual purposes?
Hey?
For spiritual purposes or just that they had it done?
Well, they say it was for health reasons.
Mm-hmm.
But they got their children and everyone went under the block, if I can say it like that.
But, well, in many countries, it's still a very, very common practice. And even in the United States, it's an extremely common practice. So
yeah.
No spiritual association whatsoever. It's just,
yeah.
Like I said, yeah. More than anything, traditional.
Tradition.
Yeah, I can hear you. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, I would like to get some clarification on verse 8. As it says about the promise of the land to the seed of Abraham.
Okay.
Or Abraham, as the name is changed.
Mm-hmm. He has more sons after Isaac.
Okay, they have more sons. Okay, great. And it happened like this confusion between how the land is been perceived to date.
Mm-hmm.
Because it shows like the land, I don't know spiritually what does that mm-hmm. take as. But naturally, as it happened, it seems like supposed to be from some group of Abraham's children and others they could not access to.
Right. Well, for clarification on that, there's two things. God makes it clear in verse number 19 of the same chapter there, chapter 17. And he says, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant, the covenant he's been telling all along, the seed and the land. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed, with Isaac's seed. And so that clarifies on that. But now the struggle to this day between the Ishmaelites and the Jews, we can trace back as well to, let me find the verse here. In chapter 16 and verse number 12, this is the angel of the Lord talking to Hagar, referring to Ishmael. And it says, he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. And so with that, he is going to be a perpetual problem. He's going to be a wild man. He's going to always be fighting and trying to cause problems there, which is what he's doing to this day in the Arab nations. And they're saying Ishmael was the firstborn, so he has the birthright. But Isaac saying, you know, the Jews are saying Isaac was the promised seed. Isaac was the one that God chose. And so that's the reason for that battle to this day, is the seed promise went to Isaac in verse number 19. And the descendants of Ishmael were going to be militant, fighting, kind of cantankerous people. And so we see that still in the Arab nations to this day, that no one can get along with them. Everyone's their enemy. And that is Bible being fulfilled. And so they're trying to get the land that God promised to Israel. And now as far as this goes, God said it's going to be yours for an everlasting covenant. We know that there's been many times that Israel has not been in possession of it. Usually because they have rejected God and turned away from God. And it's still their land, even though there's been times that they weren't in possession of it. But it is surely theirs. And we know that whenever Christ comes, whenever he reigns in the millennium, he is going to give them all of that land that was promised. And it will be theirs. And it will be theirs for eternity. But throughout this time, they're not always in possession of it.
Verse 19.
Yeah.
We're summarizing God, all these promises was making in verse 8,
mm-hmm.
which was directly given to Isaac than Ishmael.
Right. See, God made him the promise, out of your seed I will do these things. And then Abraham says, okay, well, I'm going to make a seed of my own devices here with Hagar. And then God basically says, no, I reject that one. That's not the one. That is not my plan. Let me show you what I had planned. And he sends him Isaac.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Anything else?
No, for now.
I'm all good.
You're all good? Okay.
She's all good as well.
She's still smiling. That's good. Okay. Well, if that's everything, we'll go ahead and we'll close in prayer. And if you want to chat for a little while, we'll still be on here. But Let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer here. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this passage that we've looked at. I pray that it's been a help and encouragement as we went over it, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would use it, Lord, in our lives, Lord, to help us, to grow us, and to draw us nearer to you, Lord, these truths that we brought out of it. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with the rest of our church family that wasn't able to be with us here tonight. Be with their needs and watch over them. Be with all of us and help us throughout this week, Lord. I pray those who are still working, those who are still traveling and whatnot, keep them safe and keep them healthy. And Lord, do help us to be a witness to those we come in contact with. Thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.